Well, is there anything more dramatic than a lost king in hiding? In British history, King Alfred famously hid from the Vikings in the swamps and forests around Glastonbury in Somerset, where he was legendarily scolded by a cowherd's wife for what? Anyone know? What did he get scolded for? I'll give you a prize. Burning the cakes. That's right. All right, I'll give you a book afterwards. This is one of mine. No one will buy them. I'll give it to you. But burning the cakes. And then there's, of course, another king in hiding. Here's another one. Bonnie Prince Charlie up in Scotland. You can visit this cave on the Isle of Skye where he slept the night before fleeing to safety in France, having tried to inspire rebellion. It's so dramatic. The king on the run, brave and noble, waiting to be restored to his throne. Although brave and noble are not the only words that you perhaps would use. Other words might be dangerous, painful, and powerless. And it's this word powerless that provides the tension in our chapter today. The king's on the run and he's powerless. And kings on the run don't have access to armies, to ministers, to money. They don't have thrones. They're powerless. They're hunted. They're out of choices. See, that's the thing about being on the run. Here's the issue. No power means hard choices. No power means little freedom to act. You have to do what you have to do to stay alive. The rules seem to change a bit. So what's the story so far with this king? Well, the people of Israel demanded a king, and God gave them the kind of king they asked for. Chapter 10 of 1 Samuel, they get Saul, a king like all the other nations have. But that kind of king is too proud to obey God's word. He will not sit under God's word, though God has given him life and kingship. So in chapter 15, God rejects Saul, and in the very next chapter, God has a new king anointed, David, God's king, not like Israel's choice. This is God's choice. Then in chapter 17, God's king wins a stunning victory. Later, Jonathan, Saul's son, declares, chapter 19, verse 5, David took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. Of course, that's the giant Goliath. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. So you would think the story was over. What have we got? This is the story. Here it is. Old king has been rejected. The new king has been anointed. All done. Get the throne. Get the crown. Let's have the coronation. But that doesn't come until 2 Samuel chapter 5. And now we've got two kings too many. I mean, let's ditch Saul and get on with the story. I mean, even Saul knows David should be king. So Jonathan says in 1 Samuel 23, verse 17, "You shall be king over Israel." Even my father Saul knows that. Everyone knows. So here's the question. Why is the king on the run, suffering and in danger? Why isn't he anointed immediately? We know what an appalling man Saul is. We know the killing he's doing. Why isn't David, sovereign Lord, why isn't he on the throne now? Because we need a king who's humble. Humility. The Latin word humus means ground. The humble person lives on the ground floor. They're not self-important, insisting on their rights. And humility is a virtue, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, that lies right at the heart of God. It doesn't lie at the center of the West End. The West End isn't so pleased by humility. But right at the heart of God's character is this virtue. So his Holy Spirit is prepared to indwell and contend with the evil in our hearts. Now that is humility, is it not? You think of the avalanche of evil in your heart, and yet God sends his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to contend against it. What humility to enter that slime pit. And in Jesus, God comes to visit. In Jesus, he becomes a man and suffers a slave's death. Philippians 2, he made himself nothing. Philippians 2, verse 8, he humbled himself. It's reflexive. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And Jesus never sought his own glory. He never used his miraculous powers for his own ends. Humility. It is so precious to God. I arrived here at All Souls 25 years ago. And that first couple of months when I arrived, John Stott was still here and operating, the famous rector of All Souls, who was even in the Time 100. And he asked me round for tea. And I went round for tea and he said to me, "Rico, have you read Archbishop Ramsay's book, The Christian Priest Today?" And amazingly, I had read it. I was so pleased I'd read it. I said, "Yes, I have." He said, "Do you remember chapter 8? I said, "I'm not sure." He said, "It's on divine humility." I said, "No, I don't remember it." He said, "Let's read it together." And I don't think it was for his benefit. So we went through it together, and I'll never forget some of the lines in it that he read to me. Cultivate friends who laugh at you. Rejoice in your humiliations, they're good for you. Confession and thanksgiving are soil in which pride does not easily grow. So precious. Indeed, the book about John Stott, the children's book, was entitled The Humble Leader. It's so precious to God. And humility, understandably, is one of the themes of 1 Samuel. Back in chapter 2, it's a key theme, we get humility, humility, humility. So here we go. Don't keep talking so proudly or letting your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows you, and by him deeds are weighed. So John Stott used to say, humility is honesty, it's just the truth. Now keep your head down. The Lord sends poverty and wealth, he humbles and he exalts. And then 1 Samuel 2:17, you see in 1 Samuel, there are two sons of Eli, and they treat the Lord with terrible contempt. The sin of the young men was very great, so they totally corrupt the Lord's temple. For they were treating the Lord's offerings with contempt, and they are killed for their pride. They die. 1 Samuel 2 verse 35, I'll raise up for myself a faithful priest who'll do according to what is in my heart and mind. I'll firmly establish his priestly house, and they'll minister before my anointed ones always. And here's the issue. If David is going to be a mighty king, then we need to be sure he's humble, which means throwing him into some hard choices under pressure on the run. How will he respond to his enemies? Will he obey God's law even then? And so there's a little trio here in chapters 24, 25, 26. Saul, Nabal, Saul, and they all present David with some brutal choices under immense pressure. And the question is, can he be trusted? Can David be humble? Which means, specifically here, trusting God enough to do the right thing when he feels so powerless. Trust God and do good, Psalm 37. Will he be like that? And probably the key verses in the three chapters are in 1 Samuel 25, verse 28, where Abigail, whose family and husband and shepherds and servants are spared by David, though her husband Nabal, which means fool, has treated David with terrible contempt. And she says, having had everyone spared, the Lord God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my Lord, because you fight the Lord's battles and no wrongdoing will be found in you as long as you live. So David is the man humble enough, trusting enough, that he does no evil while he waits to be made king. And we'll see how that works out. So that's the theme here. Interestingly, on Thursday morning, we read the passage and then the preacher gives a little outline. And as I gave the outline, the first person to comment on it was Melinda Hendry, who runs our apprentice scheme here at All Souls. And she said, this is David's spiritual formation. It's the same with the apprentices. The Lord disciples his people through the ebb and flow of life. Can you see that going on? And indeed, it even is the case for Jesus. Son though he was, Hebrews 5 verse 8, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Very interesting, you know, being here for Richard Buse's funeral. So he was the last rector of All Souls and he died in the summer. His funeral was here on a Friday. And it was striking, some of the staff got together who'd served with him. And what we said to each other was this. We said, what was amazing about Richard was that he got more godly under pressure. So unlike most of us. But you put him under more pressure and he got more godly. Wonderful to see it. So asking myself, how am I responding to God's word in the hard choices, the pressure points of life, is the echo of this sermon as we listen. So let's have a look first of all, and we'll ask ourselves, point one, is David the righteous king? How is he going to do? How would you do in this situation? Saul has been hunting David all over the country. He nearly caught him in chapter 23. He massacres 85 priests and then the entire town because they gave him some food in chapter 21. And now Saul is closing in again. 3,000 of his SAS soldiers hunting for David. But even the most single-minded, murderous person has to stop to relieve themselves, which is what we get in chapter verse 3 of chapter 24. Here we go. He came to the sheepfolds along the way. A cave was there and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. Where are we here geographically? We're in En Gedi. Do you see halfway up the Dead Sea on the left? There are many caves there. That's the location. Saul goes into one of the caves. David is hiding there. So Saul makes use of it. His 3,000 men wait outside. And though Saul is responsible for his actions, his murders, his pursuit of David, he'll be held accountable for that. He nevertheless can't stop God being God. Even where he chooses to go to the loo, he can't stop God being God. God never stops being in control, despite the fact we're still responsible for our actions. We have to hold sovereignty and responsibility together, and that's what they are here. So Saul goes in out of the sunshine. Can you imagine? He goes into the cave. And you know what it's like? If you go from glaring sunshine into dark, you can't see anything. He's no idea what's in there. He starts shuffling around, trying to find an appropriate spot. Verse 3, can we look down? David and his men were far back in the cave. And again, you know what it's like. If you've been in a cave for a while, you can see far more clearly because your eyes adjust. Well, their hearts must have been pounding. Surely Saul is going to see them, and with one shout, 3,000 SAS will storm the cave and paint the walls red with their blood. But Saul doesn't see them. He turns his back on them, he lifts his robe, and he assumes the position. Now remember, the key here is 1 Samuel 2 verse 7, the Lord sends poverty and wealth, he humbles, he exalts. So this proud, godless king could not be in a more humble position, could he? He could not be more vulnerable. And suddenly, this is an opportunity for David. Saul is absolutely at his mercy. And David and his men, hidden behind him in the toilet, have a discussion. And the men say, here we go. This is the day. Here we go, David. The Lord says, I'll give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. They start sort of quoting the Bible at him and say, can't you see the opportunity? Well, that's the question. Is this an opportunity or a temptation? If it is an opportunity, what kind of opportunity is it? Surely they're right. Saul is the rejected king. David's the anointed king. Saul is a butchering tyrant who's never going to stop searching for them to kill him. And now he's totally vulnerable. And we know all the people and nearly all the army wish David was king instead. I mean, 24 verse 1, he's been pursuing the Philistines. He stops and goes after David when David risked his life saving Israel from the traditional enemies, the Philistines, who want them all dead. I mean, you want a leader you can trust. So God clearly wants David to come out of the cave holding Saul's head. Isn't that right? Come out with his holding his head. And the 3,000 will fall on their knees before their new king. I doubt they enjoyed slaughtering fellow Israelites in the village of Nob in verse chapter 21. They'd be, yeah, great. We've got rid of that monster. Here's his head. And they must have thought David agreed. Verse 4, do we see what happens? Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe, which in itself is pretty impressive. No one's ever tried to cut off a piece of my trousers while I've been on the loo, but that's not what's going on here. In fact, I have to tell you, I was doing a little boy's Bible study yesterday morning, a Bible breakfast, and I read this to them, and they were very impressed that this should be happening, that someone should try and cut off their trousers while on the loo. But that's not what we're to be impressed by. What are we to be impressed by? 1 Samuel 24, verse 5. No, the author, who's focused on David's spiritual development and yours, on David's humble heart and yours, writes, afterwards David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. Well, I could understand that if he'd cut off Saul's head, he'd have it slightly tinging his conscience. But why? Why is this so bad? What's the problem here? Just cut off a bit of his robe. Verse 6, if we look down, he said to his men, The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay a hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. David was conscience-stricken, not of course because he damaged Saul's clothes, but because of what this symbolized. His taking of a portion of royal robes was symbolic of taking something of Saul's royalty. And Saul is still king of Israel, and in Israel, to attack God's king would be to attack God himself. He's the one who reigns over God's people as God's representative. In a tiny way, I was trying to get a feel for this, it would be a bit like Prince Charles getting fed up for waiting for his mother to either die or abdicate and popping down to the Mile End Road to get some real villains to do a contract killing on his mother. Just by the way, if you live in Mile End, welcome. I hear it's where the gangsters live, but it's lovely to have you here. So anyway, there we go. That's what it would be like. Now, in Charles's case, it would be beyond comprehension for the king-in-waiting to force the issue and kill the woman, who still reigns and has the full authority of the state behind her. Not least when we got Brexit coming up. I mean, it really would be a mess. But now, can you see the moral leadership David displays in verse 7? How about this for responding in the refinery? It's staggering. With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went on his way. Now, the Hebrew word for sharply rebuked here is tore apart, suggesting that David had to resort to some violent and threatening language to prevent his band of roughnecks and thugs from spilling Saul's blood. Just imagine what they're thinking. David, we're with you, but our lives depend on Saul dying. We can't go back to our families until he's dead. David, you've got to become king so that we're seen to have sided with the right person. This was the moment, David. And then what does David do? He lets Saul leave the cave. Do you see why it's a hard choice? Kings on the run don't normally have two chances to change their destiny. Often they don't even get one. And if the enemy king puts himself in your power, you kind of have to strike. Even if David has to be a bit Saul-like on the way. It's only one man, not hundreds. Like Saul is prepared to kill to get him. But two, here's the second point. The righteous king trusts and obeys God. Psalm 37, do good and trust God. He trusts and obeys him. So God has promised David a kingdom, and getting there is not going to need any evil deeds. So this opportunity is not God telling him to murder the king. The king is still the Lord's anointed. So we'll wait and see what the sort of piece of cloth can do. Now let's be clear, David does not lack bravery. As a young man, he killed the lion and the bear. He's killed Goliath. That's not the problem here. And he could have stayed in the cave with his souvenir and then doubled back behind and got away. But instead, verse 8, he's shouting after Saul, and David explains why he's acting and the way he has. Then David went out of the cave and called to Saul. So he's now displaying his trust in the Lord, and he shows he's got the humility to submit to the Lord's authority, even in this situation. Verse 8, can we look down? Again, remarkable. My lord the king. When Saul looked behind him, David bowed and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. So he bows down before his would-be murderer. Verse 9, he said, Saul, why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day, you've seen with your own eyes how the Lord gave you into my hands in the cave. All know the sovereign Lord's at work in this. Some urged me to kill you. You aren't kidding, of course they did. But I spared you. And here's the trust in the Lord's word, verse 10. I said, I will not lay my hand on the Lord because he's the Lord's anointed. And here is the souvenir, the proof. David's not like Saul, verse 11. See my father, look at this robe, this piece of your robe, your royal trouser seat, and I didn't harm you. But end of verse 11, you're hunting me down to take my life. Now, how can David be like this? How can he be like this? Well, the righteous king trusts and obeys God. How can he be like this? Because he knows he is the judge. So these three points build on each other. The righteous king, he trusts and obeys God. How does he do it? because he entrusts himself to God's judgment and all of God's creation. How can David be like this? Because he trusts in God's judgment. Let's have a look at verse 12 and see that. May the Lord judge between you and me. May he judge. And may the Lord avenge the wrongs you've done me by my hand, but my hand will not touch you. David isn't squeamish. He's proved himself one of the finest warriors on earth. And he does want Saul dead. Saul needs to face justice for his murders, but he'll get it from the Lord. David can turn the other cheek because he has total trust in God. Verse 15, may the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. He's flat on his face as he says this. Absolute trust in the Lord. God will give the sentence and deliver it. Now, this theme comes right through Scripture. Paul the Apostle echoes the same truth in his letter to the Romans. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, it's mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, the word room there is field. God says, that's my field. Oh, have you been terribly wronged by someone? Maybe they're now dead. Maybe there was never a day of justice. It will happen. God's anger will be, on Judgment Day, set on all those who have in his world not lived as they should. Us as well. That's why we need a saviour. But just in case you're thinking, well, how does this happen? Rico, what are the mechanics of it? Where's the proof? I need to base my faith on something rock solid. Here's the rock solid evidence. For he said a day when he'll judge the world, there's a judgment day, with justice, by the man he's appointed. So he's a man, Jesus, because Jesus knows what it's like to be men. He'll get that right. But he's also God, he's all seeing. He's given proof of this. What's the proof there'll be a judgment day? What's the proof everything will be set to right? By raising him from the dead. The resurrection, that past certainty, is the future proof, not just of a great hope in the face of death, but also of a great judgment. It's a warning. So trust God, he set a day, there's judgment day. He'll judge the world with justice. The proof of this is that Christ was raised from the dead. And again, at funerals as a pastor, I have to say both things. I have to say, here's a great hope, the resurrection of Jesus. But it's also a great warning. You will be raised and judged. You'll stand before God. He'll ask you, did we know each other? And did you have your sin forgiven? Now, where is Saul with all this? Saul lying on flat on his face. Well, what's amazing about Saul, and it's such a warning, is he is full of remorse. He starts weeping, but ladies and gentlemen, he doesn't repent. His heart is absolutely focused on the killing of David because it's overwhelmed with jealousy. Not true of his son Jonathan. Oh no, Jonathan accepts that David is the Lord's anointed, but Saul can't. So Saul here, it's amazing. He breaks down. He agrees that one day David will be king. But that doesn't mean he's going to change. He even says, with my descendants, they'll be under your authority. Have mercy on them. But he will not repent. His son Jonathan shows the way to go. Saul won't do it. Do you know people like that? Full of remorse, but too proud to repent. Their hearts so gripped with the issue that they know is wrong. He won't change. And indeed, it's amazing. In chapter 26, this whole thing is rehearsed again. This time it's with a spear. Saul is asleep. David goes into the middle of the camp. The Lord puts the men into a deep sleep. He takes the spear next to Saul's head. He goes up to a hillside. He says, Saul, it's me again. This time it's not a cloth, it's a spear. I could have killed you. I didn't. Why not? Because you're the Lord's anointed. Please repent. And Saul goes through the same thing. But then David has to hide again. Do you know, you can be remorseful, but that doesn't mean you've repented. You can still be going to hell for your sin. And David here is the righteous king who trusts God because he knows he's the judge. He won't do evil. And as we close, here's the principle. The key principle, David doesn't give in to temptation of the shortcut. He doesn't give in to the shortcut. He trusts God to establish his kingship his way rather than go the easy route. Trust God and do good, Psalm 37, verse 3. And of course, Jesus, great David's greatest son, faced exactly the same choice between self-assertive sin and humble, trusting obedience to his father. He was in the desert, just like David, at the start of his ministry, near the Jordan River. And he's in the desert, and the devil tempts him. And do you remember what the devil says? Here it is. Luke 4, verses 5 to 7. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. What a sight. From Table Mountain, right across the Rift Valley, all of it. All the kingdoms of the world. I'll give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it'll all be yours. The devil says, it'll all be yours, just worship me. And Jesus is tempted by a shortcut to the glories of his kingdom, not taking him by the route of suffering, God's will, and the cross. And thank God he resisted. Where would we be if Jesus had bowed down to the devil and gone for short-term glory and taken the shortcut? And then in Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane, there he is, and he prays, Lord, this cup, may it be taken from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And again, he drinks the cup of God's wrath on Good Friday. All my sin passed on to Jesus. Where would we be if he'd taken the shortcut? If he'd got up out of Gethsemane and walked up out of the Mount of Olives and away? Not my will, but yours be done. He's absolutely innocent and becomes obedient even unto death. And Peter tells us in his letter, when they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Of course, we're 100 miles from this. But nevertheless, in terms of discipleship, Jesus says to his followers, what I've done, I'm calling you to do. I mean, wonderfully, he dies so we can be forgiven when we fail to do this. But this is the theme in humility. Trust God and do good. So what might it mean for you? Melinda Henry would say to her apprentices, how is the Lord discipling you through the ebb and flow of life as he discipled David? Oh, I don't know. Perhaps like David, you're faced with a very difficult decision as you come here this August day. Huge pressure, real pressure. And there's a real temptation to take a shortcut. Perhaps others wouldn't know about it, but it's there. In fact, I'd imagine you're thinking of it now. And it would make a life a lot easier in the short term. I spoke to somebody as I prepared this sermon, and you know, it was extraordinary how much money they could have made if they'd done a deal with people but made sure the tax man didn't know about the deal. And that was the criteria for doing it. And he said, Rico, I lost a 7-figure sum. But he wouldn't take the shortcut. A 7-figure sum. And the siren voices in the culture are, look after number one. No one else will know. Sometimes you have to be a tiny bit Saul-like in the real world to survive. I mean, you know, it's the real world. Take the shortcut. Everyone else does. And Psalm 37 verse 3 says, trust God and do good. Don't do that. Are you going to trust the Lord and refuse the temptation of a shortcut? I don't know. Perhaps you're married and it's a very difficult marriage. And there's someone you're attracted to who's not your husband or wife. Will you let that grow? The world says you get only one life. You've got to look after yourself. The Bible says, trust God and do good. Don't take the shortcut. Don't give in to the temptation. Look at David. I mean, years later with Bathsheba, he did give in to the shortcut. And look at the destruction he wrought because of that. Now, trust God. Do the right thing. 1 Samuel 25, verse 28, do no evil. So as the autumn begins, what's the shortcut? What's the temptation you face? Maybe it's a money thing. Maybe it's not bothering with people. yeah, I come to church, but I'm not going to get involved. I won't put my arms around the church family. I don't know, for many pastors in this culture, it's shortcutting on the truth because we fear the culture if we continue to say what the Bible says in a culture that's hardening to it. And that fear, well, I'm afraid it comes from the Archbishop of Canterbury down. But no shortcuts if we're going to be faithful to God's word. Is there a relationship, the temptation of marriage to a non-Christian who'll take you away from your first marriage to Christ? Maybe sex outside marriage. I don't know, maybe something pretty mundane, but it's a shortcut. It's a temptation. And the Bible says, trust God and do good. Trust Christ, follow him, obey his word. What is it? For all of us, it'll be something. The devil's got a file on all of us. Let's trust God, do good, no shortcuts. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we cannot trust and obey you alone. There's no way we can do good and trust you without the help of your Spirit. So, Lord, with this temptation, with this area, please forgive us. Please send your Holy Spirit. Please give us strength to obey your word. Lord, again, we cry to you for help. And we ask that we'd live lives that trust you, that look ahead to the judgment to come, that know it's coming. And as we do that, honour the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.